Well, join me in the book of Romans once again, this blessed and wonderful epistle. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20 today. Starting in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of the living God. Oh, Father, here we are. Teach us this morning. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, erase the tiredness and the exhaustion that I know so many are feeling. And Lord, help us all to focus. Write your word on our hearts, put it on the back of our eyelids, that we would know it in and out. Oh Lord, and help us not just to know it, but to use it. Make it applicable to us today, for it is highly applicable, for it is your word to us. Bless you, praise you, in Jesus' name, amen. God created the world in 6 days. And on the sixth day, he created the man and the woman, Adam and Eve. He then placed them in the Garden of Eden, and he gave them to eat freely from any tree, except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was their only restriction. All the other delights of the garden were theirs to enjoy. However, it wasn't long before the tempter came and directed their attention to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent deceived the woman into thinking that God was unjustly withholding something from her, and that if she ate from the fruit of the tree, she would become more like God. And the woman succumbed to the lie of the serpent, and she ate of the fruit of the tree, and she gave to her husband Adam as well, who was with her. One rebellious act devastated God's creation. Sin entered into the world, and sin brought death and suffering and decay. And as Paul will explain later in Romans, in chapter 5, verse 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All of Adam and Eve's children were born in sin. They were enslaved to sin. And all of Adam's and Eve's children have one great and crucial need. This is the need of the hour. This is the need of all mankind. That great need of the human race is righteousness. Without righteousness, all will be judged guilty and thrown into everlasting fire. And Paul has been arguing this very thing so far in Romans. In chapter 1, he showed that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteous idolatry. That's in chapter 1, verse 18. And he showed how God had given all the nations up to the lusts of their hearts. First, he had given them over to sexual impurity. Second, he had given them over to homosexuality. And third, he had given them over to a debased mind. So that the peoples of the nations of the earth, he says, are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And then verse 32 of chapter 1, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's quite the indictment. That's quite the list. And Paul's conclusion then at the end of chapter 1 is that all peoples are guilty of sin and are experiencing the revelation of God's wrath even at this present time. And then Paul turns in chapter 2 to those who would consider themselves moral, namely the Jew who followed the law. And he said at the beginning of chapter 2, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And then he spends the rest of chapter 2 backing the moral person, backing the Jew into the corner, that same corner into which he had backed the Gentiles in chapter 1. And neither their morality, nor their law keeping, nor their circumcision, nor their very name Jew, provide them any actual righteousness that will save them on the day of judgment. The question that Paul would simply pose to the Jew is this that could be posed to everyone. Have you sinned? Or have you broken God's law? And if you have, and everyone has, if you have, Paul would tell them, you show yourself not to be a son of Abraham, and you show yourself to be uncircumcised in heart, and all you have to look forward to is condemnation as a son of the devil. And understandably then, the Jew would push back. And Paul shows us this in the beginning of chapter 3. We saw this last time. We saw the objections that Paul puts forward of the unbelieving Jew to the argument that he had just made. And you remember that Paul had probably heard these arguments time after time, these same objections lobbed at him time after time, and through practice and through the teaching of the Spirit, he just knocks them down easily. The first objection in chapter 3 is the Jew objected to that Paul seemed to be saying there was no advantage to being Jewish and that there was no benefit to being circumcised. To which Paul replied that yes, indeed, the Jews had this special advantage. And this advantage, first of all, namely was this, the word of God was entrusted to them. And the Jew objected again. But what if some did not trust God? Will God's covenant oaths not be fulfilled? Can they be nullified or canceled? And Paul responded, not at all. Remember that severe negation. No, no way, By no means at all. God's promises will never fail. He will prevail over all human accusations. He will be glorified by accomplishing his purposes despite their unbelief. And the objector objects a third time. So our unbelief and our unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness? So then isn't God unrighteous to judge the unrighteous? To which Paul responds, not at all. That severe negation again, no way. God is the judge of the world. God will judge righteously. And the opponent lobs one more objection. Paul, it seems that you are saying that if we do evil, God gets more glory. Shouldn't we just do evil then? To which Paul responds, their condemnation is just. It's right. Paul, he says to his opponent, you have proved my point. What logic could be more depraved than that? This sort of thinking is nothing more than demonic and fleshly, and such thoughts and words will testify about them at the judgment, that their judgment is just. Now the objector in our text, verse 9, has one more objection. In verse 9, he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off in the judgment? Are we better off on that day? And Paul again answers, no, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. This is Paul's point. This is where he's been heading. This is his conclusion. That everybody, Jew and Greek, are going to stand on equal footing at the judgment, and they will each one be judged according to their works. And every disobedience will be punished, every vain thought, every evil word, every unrighteous work, they will be judged and punished. And the Bible and experience tells us that there will be no righteous person found, because there is none who is perfectly righteous. And Paul brings this long argument then that he started in chapter 1 and continues on into chapter 3. He finally brings this long argument to a close and he gives us his conclusion. He's already said, all are under sin. And notice what he does next in verse 10. He turns to the scripture. Look what he says, as it is written. He turns to the Old Testament in order to hammer this conclusion home. And just a reminder quickly about Paul's view of scripture, and it's not just Paul's, but all the prophets and all the apostles, and this was Jesus' view of scripture. Paul wrote this in the Spirit, 2 Timothy 16 and 17 of chapter 3, all scripture. And remember, at that time, they mostly had the Old Testament, probably parts of the New. Much of it was written by the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy, and it was starting to be circulated. But notice what he says, all scripture, not just New Testament, but Old Testament as well. And remember, they worked out of the Old Testament. So all scripture, yes, even those genealogies, which are very painful sometimes to read through, all scripture, yes, even the numbers in Numbers that are often very tedious to get through, all scripture is inspired by God. The word there is theopneustos. It's to breathe out. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable. Do you hear that? The word that you hold in your lap is profitable. It's of use to you. It's of use to the church. It is our greatest tool. It is our divine tool for hammering out, the hammering down all the fortresses of thought raised up against God, for demonstrating all of the righteousness of God, for showing the redemptive plan of God from beginning to end. This is our tool for building up the church, for building up the saints. All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And it has a purpose here, so that the man of God or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This is why we do what we do. This is why we give so much focus to the preaching during this time. This is why we give so much focus to the word downstairs or when we're teaching our kids. This is why we constantly remind you to give focus to the word day by day in your life, so that you will be built up in the word, so that it will saturate your thoughts, so that you will be adequate and equipped for every good work. So Paul goes to the scripture to show that he's not making this up whole cloth. He has gotten this. He has obtained it. And it has come from the scripture. He's not teaching anything new here. This is what the scriptures taught from the beginning. And the scripture asserts to us two truths concerning the nature of all people. They are guilty of sin, and they are accountable to God. First of all, the scripture asserts that all are guilty before God. Look at verse 11, end of verse 10. He's already stated his conclusion, remember? All people, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. And now, starting here at the end of verse 10, he strings together several Old Testament passages that develop this thought. And these Old Testament passages demonstrate that all are under sin. And they demonstrate that sin has permeated and devastated the entire person. First, Paul shows that sin has corrupted the intellect. And this is a loose quotation from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. And he quotes David, starting at the end of verse 10 here, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Paul's teaching nothing new. This is exactly what David had written. David, carried along by the Spirit, wrote these words, "None is righteous. No, not one." Mankind universally lacks righteousness. That's why righteousness is the greatest need of the hour. That's why wherever we go and whomever we meet, we know this. If they are not in Christ, their greatest need is righteousness. And the righteousness that comes through the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says all have turned aside from God's righteousness. They don't seek for God. They don't even understand. Sin has so affected the intellect of all people that it has blinded their minds to their looming destruction. And all people, great and small, Jew and Gentile, male and female, will stand before God and answer for every unrighteous thought. Will any righteous be found? And Paul then quotes from Psalm 5:9 in verse 13, and he shows that sin has corrupted speech. Not just the intellect, but also the speech. Look at verse 13. "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips." It's not the most seeker-friendly text, is it? And then he quotes from Psalm 10:7 to make the same point. Verse 14, "Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." It was Jesus who said that the mouth reveals the heart. That's in Matthew 12:34. Do you want to know the state of a person's heart? Listen to what comes out of their mouth. Do you want to know the state of your own heart? Listen to what comes out of your mouth. Listen to your words. James says, chapter 3, verse 6, The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. He goes on to say that the tongue is untamable. It's a deadly poison. And Paul takes that up, quoting from Psalm 10, that it has the venom of asps. It's an open grave. It's full of cursing. It's full of bitterness. And all people will stand before God, and they will answer for every careless word, for every word that they have spoken. Will any be found righteous on that day? Paul continues, and he strings together some more Old Testament references. He leaves the Psalms, and he goes to Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 7 to show that sin has corrupted behavior. Not just intellect, not just speech, but of course, it's corrupted behavior. Verses 15 through 17, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Now, if you back up in Isaiah 59, the beginning of the chapter sets the scene here. The prophet says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And a few verses later, verse 9, Isaiah wrote, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. All people will stand before God, and they will answer for every unrighteous deed. And will any be found righteous? One more. He strings together now, back to the Psalms, chapter 36, verse 1. And he shows that sin corrupts worship. This is the root of the matter. We've had the intellect, speech, behavior, all of it stemming from the corruption that is inside, the corruption of worship. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No reverence for God. No trembling before the thrice holy one. This is the root of their corrupted thoughts and their speech and their behavior. And Paul's already shown that in Romans 1. They refuse to bow down to the Creator of all, so they worship idols. They refuse to worship God, who is worthy of all worship and honor and glory and dominion forever. And sin has so corrupted their worship that they will worship anything and everything but the true God. I think it is safe to say that sin is not a surface stain. It goes deep, and it runs to the very root of the person. All people will stand before God, and they will give an account of all their worship. Will any be found righteous? And again, Paul's conclusion is still ringing in our ears from verse 9. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. The scripture supports Paul's conclusion. And it shows also, number 2, that all will be accountable to God. This is in verses 19 and 20. All will be accountable to God. All who stand before the great white throne judgment on the day of judgment will be pronounced guilty of sin. And this is the true intent of the law of God. This is the true intent of the law of Moses. The law holds people up to the standard of God and shows just how short they fall. And we get two results. First of all, the law silences. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, It speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Who can answer back to God? His law has been revealed in a general sense in the hearts of men and women. We work through that in chapter 2. Everyone has a conscience. Everyone knows right and wrong. Every society that has ever existed has innately known the difference between what is just and what is unjust. All the nations who never heard of the Mosaic law revealed in the Old Testament will still be judged for transgressing their conscience. And the Jews will be judged for transgressing the clearly defined and written law of God. The law is like a mirror that clearly reflects every flaw and every wickedness, every unrighteousness. And not one out of the millions of Jews, since the law was enacted at Sinai, has kept the law completely. And this only demonstrates that the rest of the world certainly has no hope of meeting God's standard of righteousness. If the Jews could not, who had the written word of God, who heard it day in and day out, could not keep the law, how much less those who did not? Paul is right. All fall short. All are silenced. And finally, all are condemned. Look at verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. When all mankind is summoned to arise before the judge of all creation, no one will be declared righteous in his sight through the works of the law. No one can keep the law. No one can come even close to doing so. And all then will stand in their own righteousness and be judged for their corrupt thoughts, for their corrupt speech, for their corrupt actions, and for their corrupt worship. And then they will be thrown into the lake of fire, condemned forever, where their worm never dies, and there is crying and gnashing of teeth. I told you, he backs everyone into a corner, and it gets dark. That's the bad news. We cannot preach the gospel without the bad news. But we also cannot preach the gospel without the good news. We see that Paul's case is airtight. He's concluded that all are guilty before God and all are accountable to him. And I understand this is uncomfortable. This is not in. I don't think it's ever been in. But we are called to preach the gospel, even the hard parts, in season and out of season. It feels unloving to preach and to back everyone into a corner where there's no escape. But that's what we're called to do. And it's the most loving thing we can do. We confront people with the seriousness of their sin, that their sin will make them stand guilty before God and they will be accountable to him. But then it's up to us as well to throw open the window and to let in the blessed light of the good news. We get to say, friend, you are indeed guilty before God. And if God judges you according to what you have thought and said and done and worshipped, you will be condemned and perish eternally. But God loved the world. And this is the way that his love has been made known. He sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin over 2,000 years ago. He was born, Son of God, Son of man, truly God, truly of Adam's line, but without sin. And he lived on this earth for more than 30 years, under the law, keeping the law. He was tempted in all things just as we are, but he was perfect, complete, lacking in nothing at all, righteous in every way. And he presented himself to his own people, to the Jews, But they rejected him, and they handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. He died. He was laid in a tomb. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead because of his innocence and perfection. And after he was raised, God showed himself, or Jesus showed himself alive to more than 500 witnesses. And these 500 plus testified to the reality of the resurrection, that Jesus really had been raised from the dead, and they were even killed for it. Who would die for a lie that you know it's a lie? And 40 days later, after he was risen, Jesus ascended into heaven, where he is now at the Father's right hand, and soon he will come again and subject all things to himself and reign forever. Only those who are perfectly righteous may enter into his kingdom. Therefore, my friend, this is your greatest need: righteousness. You must have righteousness to obtain eternal life. You must have righteousness to enter that wonderful, blessed, and glorious kingdom. And this is the wonderful gift of God. He will gift you the perfect righteousness of Jesus through faith in him. Isn't that amazing? He will gift you that perfect righteousness of Christ through faith. If you believe that Jesus died and that he rose again for the forgiveness of sins, you will receive the righteousness of Jesus credited to your account. And you will thus gain entrance now into the kingdom of God. You will become a child of God, an heir. You will have the promise of a great inheritance to come. You will receive the Holy Spirit, who will transform you and make you into a new creation in Christ. You will know God. He will know you. You will have this wonderful relationship. You will have access into his presence. You will be taught by God. And though you continue to battle with sin and the flesh the rest of your life, you're able to rest in this: that your sins are justly and faithfully forgiven you by God because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Dear friend, believe in Jesus and you will receive eternal life. Trust in him and you will know riches beyond imagination. Don't wait, don't delay, but come. That is what we get to preach. That is the blessed gospel. So as dark and uncomfortable as the bad news is, so much more glorious and wonderful is the good news. And it comes streaming into the darkness. Just when you think there's no escape, just when you are about to be crushed under that terrifying thought of the judgment of God coming down upon you, the window is opened, and you have one escape and one only, and that is Christ. Oh, cling to him. And dear believer, let us preach the message of salvation to all people. And as we preach, let us be diligent to put away all sin. Seek for God's power to renew your mind, to renew your speech, to renew your behavior, to renew your worship. And walk in the power of the Spirit, and don't give an inch to the sinful desires of the flesh, but be filled with love and joy and hope and the peace of God. Put away all anxious thoughts, mortify them, kill them altogether. Put away all perverse speech, mortify them and kill that speech altogether. Put away all shameful deeds, put away all the idols of your heart, break them to pieces, smash them. Wage war against them day by day, and join together in fellowship with the church, and gain strength and courage from one another. Minister to one another, build one another up through prayer and the word and service. Love each other, Be honest, be open with each other. Be united together by faith in the Lord and by hope in his return. And go out in the power of the Spirit, preach Christ, make him known to all people. Let us not be afraid any longer, but let us see what God will do with courageous and bold and unstoppable proclamation. This is the best news. This is the greatest news. Let's go out with it on our tongues and on our hearts to preach and to make Christ known, that we will see wonderful, great things in this community and in this state and perhaps even in this nation and world. As I was preparing this morning, I had this thought, and it seems as though I should close with that. If you have trouble with some of these things, if you have trouble articulating these things, fathers, mothers, if you have trouble teaching these things to your children, and family worship just seems overwhelming, like a struggle, and the idea of going out and preaching the gospel to people you don't know it seems impossible. Because you just don't feel like you know the words, you don't feel like you know what to say. I want you to know that's normal. I think every preacher, when they first start, really has very little to say. And it comes with time. It comes with adding to your arsenal of things to say. It comes through diligent study. It comes through writing. It comes through praying. Okay? It comes through just practice teaching. So if you have trouble thinking through these things and articulating these things in such a way that people can understand, and you feel afraid to go out and just open your mouth and let the gospel out, just start by understanding it yourself. Okay, it's not just enough to sit here. But go and try to teach through. That's why I give you the outline. Try to teach through the outline. Try to teach it to your kids. Take it to a nursing home and try to teach it through someone there. Take it anywhere and just anyone who will listen, just try to teach it. And as you try to teach it, you will realize there are gaps in your understanding. There are so many things I did not know how to teach or to preach when I first started. And honestly, I don't know if I could have articulated them well. I would have signed off to the doctrinal statement. I would have said yes and amen. But if you would have asked me to spit it back to you, I don't know if I could. And that just came with panic, week after week, having to be able to teach these things and make them clear. And you can listen, you can ask any of the elders, they know. This is what I work on the most during the week, is just clarity. How do I take a text that sometimes isn't the most clear? How do I take a doctrine that isn't always the easiest to understand? And how do I break it down and how do I make it understandable? And it takes a lot of time, takes a lot of prayer, takes a lot of reading, takes a lot of writing. And writing will clarify your thought and help you to articulate what you're trying to say. That's my challenge to you. Is just to get practice. Write it, teach it, pray it, memorize it, know it, spend time with it. So that when somebody asks you about the reason for your faith, you're ready, right? 1 Peter 3:15. You're ready to give a defense. You're ready to give an account for that faith that is in you. And you can do it clearly. And you can do it honestly and sincerely. And you don't have to think about stumbling over your words. You probably still will, because I still do. I think we all do. Okay, that is the charge I will end with. Know these things. Know them in such a way that you can't just, it's not just signing off a doctrinal statement. It's not just nodding yes during a sermon. But it's actually being able to regurgitate and to say, this is what I believe. And now, dear friend,
I want you to believe it as well.
Father, thank you for your word and your power. Thank you for your gospel. Help us all to be able to clearly articulate these things, to go out without fear and the power of the Spirit, and to make Christ known. Thank you for this church. I'm so thankful for everyone here. Thank you for their faithfulness and their diligence, for their perseverance. Thank you for their love. Lord, thank you that you have taught them by your Spirit. Please, O Lord, do wonderful things in and through them. May we be known as those who preach Christ and who love him with all of our hearts and souls and strength. Blessed be your name. In Jesus' name, amen.